can God be all-powerful and good and still allow sin? It's a commonly asked question, but the better question is really this: how can God be good and forgive sin? That gets to the heart of the gospel, as you'll see next on Grace to You. When you study Scripture, what kind of questions come to your mind? Perhaps you've been wondering, did God really create the world in six literal days? How can you be sure the Bible is true? And what will heaven be like? For more than 45 years, John MacArthur has answered questions like those in a ministry that has covered every verse of the New Testament. And today on Grace to You, he addresses one vital question: how can God be just and overlook sin? It's a part of a new series of prominent sermons from John MacArthur's ministry, one from each New Testament book. The study is titled The New Testament Beginning to End. And now, with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 31. This is speaking of Christ Jesus and His redemption as indicated in verse 24. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there is a rather compelling issue that he faces in unfolding the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of salvation, and the work of Christ. He has to explain something. He has to explain something that is massive in its significance and has been an issue throughout all of redemptive history. And it is this: how is it that in the past God has forgiven sin? How is it that in the past God has overlooked sin? How is it that if He has done that, He is righteous? Frankly, if you were, let's say, living among the Israelites in Egypt and you sprinkled blood on the doorpost and the lintel and the angel of death passed by and you were delivered from death, you would experience the deliverance of God, the salvation of God, God passing over. And yet the question in your mind would be, how can a righteous and just God pass by this house, which is just as sinful as the next house or any other house, and still be just? And that comes into direct connection with verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness as at the present time, here it is, so that He would be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God declare righteous an unrighteous sinner? How can He forgive sin and still be just? Well, that is the question that is behind this passage. It's at the very heart of the Christian gospel. The death of Christ, then, was for God. And the first point I want to make is that it was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And as I said, up until the death of Christ, there was no satisfactory final demonstration of the righteousness of God. You could see how righteous God was by His law. You could see how righteous God was by occasional acts of divine judgment. But the question was still in the minds of people, how can God justify sinners, saying as He did to Abraham and to Noah, that by grace, by faith, they're declared righteous? How can He do that and remain just if their sin has not been paid for? Christ's death, then, is the act by which God demonstrates His righteousness. He has overlooked sin in the past. He has forgiven sin through all of redemptive history. He has set people on a course to heaven and invited them to come, and they are there. The heaven is occupied before Christ even comes. God is just and the justifier of sinners. How can He be both? Because Christ becomes a satisfactory substitute. Now, we've said this many times through the years. A judge is unjust if he allows a criminal to be pronounced righteous just because he wants to, without justice being served by a proper penalty. And the proper penalty is the only thing that is the hilasterion, the satisfaction, the propitiation. One of my favorite commentators is the French commentator of generation past by the name of Godet. He says this, "For thousands of years, the spectacle presented by mankind to the whole moral universe was, so to speak, a continual scandal. Divine righteousness seemed to sleep. One might even have asked if it existed. Men sinned here below, and yet they lived. They sinned on, and yet reached in safety an old age. Where were the wages of sin? It was this relative impunity which rendered a solemn manifestation of righteousness necessary. Jesus died for men, but in a much more striking way, He died for God." Well, the death of Christ solves the problem. Look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He became a curse for us. That is, He bore the curse in our place. So Paul sets the record straight. Christ died for God in the sense that He died to make public, to make open, to demonstrate. He uses that word a couple of times. His righteousness at the present time, and to show that He can be righteous, same word as just, dikaios, and He can be the justifier of sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this takes us, of course, to that verse that we quote so often, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God is saved from condemnation by His own standard of justice, by exacting the just requirement for sin on a substitute, namely Christ. In that sense, then, Christ died to satisfy the righteous requirement of God. And only when God was satisfied could we reap the benefits of His death. Secondly, the cross also exalts God's grace. It exalts God's grace. If salvation is a free gift from God by grace, if it is given to the one who has faith, and if it is given from God who has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, verse 27 then asks, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law, or what kind of method, or what kind of means of works? No, but by a method or means or principle or law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith apart from works of the law. Paul is simply adding to the fact that the cross is a work of Christ for God that brings God glory by demonstrating the righteousness of God and also making it clear that salvation is purely by grace. It is a work that God has done in Christ that we cannot earn but only receive. There's no place, therefore, for self-congratulation. Only God can make such a provision. Only God can determine the terms. He's the one offended. He's the one slighted. He's the righteous and holy one who has been assaulted by our sins. Only He can determine the satisfaction that He requires. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament that the only thing that's going to satisfy God is blood, and the blood of a perfect sacrifice, namely Christ. It is a gift of His grace. It is given to those who do nothing but receive it by faith. And so Paul asks then in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is nowhere. It is excluded. There's nothing for us to boast about. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing to boast about. Because it operates on a principle. What kind of principle? What kind of means? What kind of method does salvation operate on? Works? No. But a principle, a method, a means of faith. Would works, salvation, eliminate boasting? No. If you did anything to earn your salvation, if you did anything to achieve your salvation, then you would have a right to boast. This is a sweeping concept. Since salvation is designed to glorify God, since salvation is designed to bring honor to God, praise to God, worship to God, God has therefore designed it in such a way as to exclude boasting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about the preaching of the foolishness of the cross. To the Jews it is a stumbling block, verse 23, and to the Gentiles it is foolishness. On that basis, neither the Jews or the Gentiles would believe. The Gentiles would see the whole story of the cross as folly. The Jews see the story of the cross as scandalous, blasphemous. So it is really beyond their ability to accept. Therefore, the only way people could be saved would be if God intervened by His sovereign grace. And so God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the base things of the world. God has chosen the things that are not, so that, verse 29, no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It all comes from God. Wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, redemption from God, so that no man may boast before God, so that, just as it is written, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, this is simply another reflection on the sovereignty of salvation. And the reason that God has designed it this way is so that He gets all the glory. It was David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians who died in his late 20s, who said, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give glory to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God. My heaven is to glorify Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. The eternal purpose of salvation, then, is to make us capable of glorifying God forever. And we can readily do that when we understand that the salvation we have received is not by any means of works, any method of works, any principle of works, any law of works, but rather simply by an act of faith. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified, declared right with God by faith apart from works of the law. And so the Apostle Paul says that Christ died for God in, first of all, the sense that He displays the righteousness of God in and through His death, and secondly, He displays the grace of God in and through His death. Paul is showing us that God is on display in the death of Christ, and God is satisfied with that sacrifice. My hope is built, says the song, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the best of humans, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What is saving faith? How do you know if you have the real deal? Well, let me give you some things that neither prove it or disprove it. Number one, visible morality. Visible morality doesn't necessarily prove it. Many from the Pharisees had visible morality. On the outside, they looked very moral. Jesus even said that, you're painted white, you're whitewashed on the outside. Secondly, intellectual knowledge. That doesn't prove true faith either. The devils have an absolutely accurate theology. They get it right. And they even have the sense to shake because of the fearsomeness of divine judgment. Thirdly, religious involvement. Religious involvement isn't necessarily an indication of true faith. 2 Timothy 3 talks about those who have a form of godliness but no power. Active ministry. Active ministry? Judas was a public preacher and an apostate. Even conviction of sin. Felix trembled under the preaching of Paul, but never left his idols. Another false measure is assurance. Assurance. Many people feel they're saved. They may feel that way because they've been baptized. They may feel that way because they have sympathetic feelings toward Jesus. They may feel that way because they think they're quote-unquote spiritual. And the whole world of legalists must believe that they are saved, or they wouldn't go through the compunctions of their legalism. Another false evidence would be time of decision, because you can identify a moment when you, quote-unquote, made a decision, prayed a prayer, doesn't make the decision valid. Now, these things mark saving faith. I think there is a moment, a crisis moment of genuine salvation. I believe that if you're a true Christian, you have an assurance of it. I believe you've gone through the conviction of sin. All these things are part of the experience of a true believer, but in and of themselves are not sufficient evidence. These things will mark saving faith, but they can't stand alone. If you want to do a little inventory on whether yours is a faith that saves and therefore enjoys the gift of grace, here are some true tests. One, love for God. Love for God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. The regenerate mind is liberated from hostility toward God and seeks to love the Lord with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second evidence of saving faith is repentance, an ongoing, constant brokenness over one's sinfulness. A proper love for God involves a consequential and opposing hatred of sin. So how do you know if your faith is real, your love for God, your hatred of sin, and thirdly, genuine humility? Genuine humility. Where there is true saving faith, there is a beatitude attitude. Along with brokenness and mourning over your sin, there is meekness. Meekness. Jesus said, if anybody will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Fourthly, the kind of faith that saves, the kind that is God-given saving faith, is devoted to the glory of God. It seeks the glory of God in everything. True saving faith reflects itself in a life that is set toward bringing honor to God every way possible, living for His glory. Another evidence, a true evidence, is spiritual progress, spiritual growth, spiritual maturing. If you don't have a concern to be more like Christ, there's a real question about whether yours is a saving faith. And then maybe lastly, just summing it all up, obedience. Obedience. If you continue in my word, then you're my real disciple. And the implication is if you continue to hear and obey my word. These are the marks of the real Christian. And the real Christian is the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not something you can earn. It's only a gift you can receive by grace through faith. So back to Romans 3. That was just a little digression, but an important one. Christ died for God to put God's righteousness on display. Christ died for God to put His grace on display. But it's a gift to be received only by faith and never earned. Christ died for God to put God's consistency on display. Verses 29 and 30, is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Literally, God is one, and then therefore He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There aren't two standards. There aren't two ways of salvation. If God is a merciful, saving God, if God is a gracious God, and there are no works, then you don't have to become a Jew and keep the law to be saved. That's the point. There are not two ways to be saved. Jews aren't saved by keeping the law, and Gentiles saved some other way. God is the God of all men, Jew and Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. There's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. Noah was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses was saved because he found grace. Abraham was saved by faith. And finally, the cross, the death of Christ, confirms or demonstrates God's law. Verse 31 asks the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. May genita, the strongest negative in the Greek language. No, 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 no. The law is as pure and righteous as God's nature because it's a reflection of His will. It doesn't nullify the law. Rather, we establish the law. How does salvation by grace establish the law? How does the death of Christ establish the law? It establishes it in this way, and you're back to where we started. The law is so pure and so holy that it requires punishment on every single violation. Say it another way, every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived in the history of the world will be punished. That's how inviolable the law is. Every sin ever committed will be punished. Either the sinner himself will be punished, or the substitute Christ was punished in behalf of the sinner. But every sin will be punished. Because salvation doesn't come by law, doesn't nullify the law has held up a righteous standard demanding every sin to be punished. The law is established, and therefore every sinner, impenitent, unbelieving sinner, will be punished for his sin. But among those who believe, every sin was punished in Christ. So when you look at the death of Jesus Christ, you see that it was for God, to give Him glory as righteous, to give Him glory as gracious, to give Him glory as consistent, and to give Him glory as holy as His law is holy. Christ then satisfied God, and because He died a satisfactory death for God, God gives us salvation.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. John is president of the Master's College and Seminary and the teacher on this daily broadcast. Today's lesson is a part of John's current study, a collection of 27 sermons, one from each book of the New Testament. The study is titled The New Testament Beginning to End. Now, John, the messages in this series span nearly a half century of your preaching ministry in the New Testament. And after spending thousands of hours reading and studying the 27 books of the New Testament, I know that you say an essential truth has become more and more undeniable.
Yeah, I think what you're driving at, Carl, is the trustworthiness of Scripture, the authority, inspiration, inerrancy of Scripture. Absolutely. I believed that when I started. many, many years ago, and I believe it more strongly and more firmly now than ever. I've tested the inspiration of Scripture, verse by verse, word by word, through every single word in the entire New Testament. And not just once, preached through the New Testament, preached through some books twice, and then went back through the same books to write the commentaries, and then from time to time wrote other books on other portions of the New Testament. So I would say that it's a fair test of the accuracy of Scripture to literally spend nearly 50 years poring over everything in the New Testament and come out to say, this is the inerrant, infallible, complete, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. This is God speaking. Every word is pure. Every word is true. God breathed. I would love to affirm that for you, and I can do that by offering you a booklet called You Can Trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. Here's the good news. We'll send it free. That's right, free, no charge, to anyone contacting us for the first time. You need to know the Bible is true. Here's a booklet, You Can Trust the Bible, that will give you confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture. Again, free to first-timers and very reasonably priced for all the rest of you folks.
Now, friend, this booklet will help you see how miracles, science, and our human experience verify the Bible's authenticity. It'll also help you gain a deep conviction about the reliability of Scripture. To get your copy of You Can Trust the Bible, contact us here today. Send an email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or just let us know you'd like a copy of You Can Trust the Bible. The booklet is free if you've never contacted us before. And you can do that by calling us at 1-800-55-GRACE or just visit the website gty.org. Now, perhaps you are convinced the Bible is true, but you have questions about what it says or how to apply biblical teaching to a particular area of your life. Well, to get the Bible study tools that can help you find the answers to those questions, let me encourage you to use our toll-free customer service line. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, a member of our staff can help you sort through the thousands of resources we offer, from books and CDs to sermons, transcripts, and New Testament commentaries. To find what best meets your spiritual needs, call the number 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, our broadcast copywriter, Eric Dodson, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today, encouraging you to return at the same time tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Special note, tomorrow, John MacArthur joins Stephen Nichols, president of the Reformation Bible College, for a Google Hangout. The topic, convictions and cultural change. For more information, go to gty.org.